Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, we're in chapter 4 today of Romans, and if you're visiting with us, we preach what's called expositionally here, which is taking the main idea of the passage, the timeless truth, as it were, and contemporizing it and making it the main idea of the sermon. And we typically do that by picking up where we left off last week. So we have just finished a week-long series in John 15, and now we are returning to the book of Romans, which we started about 3 months ago. And it is a great book. It is a deep book. But we are growing tremendously by it. And so we would encourage you to listen well, take notes, and I'll do a thorough review here in a minute just to bring us back up to speed as we get going for the new school year. Romans chapter 4, I'm going to cover verses 1 through 15 today. You know, as I was looking at this text, I was trying to figure out a way to be able to articulate what was going on here, because I don't know if you feel this way, but just a cursory reading of those 15 verses, you're kind of like, whoo, I feel like someone just threw me into the deep end of the pool. This is a lot here. And something came to mind, a movie I saw years ago that just is a worthwhile comparison. Jack Nicholson, who is not known for his morality, by the way, but in 1978 did a Western comedy entitled Going South. And it was interesting. He plays a third-rate outlaw in the late 1860s. And the movie opens where he's being marched up to the gallows and has a hood put over his head and a noose put around his neck. And of course, he knows that the door is about to drop, so he's kind of dancing around it a little bit to try to avoid it. He is a horse thief. He's a bank robber, and he's just a no-good crook. And right before the floor drops, you hear a woman from the crowd yell, "Wait!" And the hanging stops. You see, in this little backwoods Texas town, there's an ordinance that still is on the books that dates back to the Civil War. And this ordinance says that an unmarried woman can save a man from hanging if he is willing to marry her and she will take responsibility for his actions. And that's what happens in this case. What this woman does in this exchange in acting upon this ordinance is she turns a day of reckoning where he's about to get what he deserves, and she reckons him something he doesn't deserve, righteousness. By being willing to marry him, and all he has to do is commit to her in marriage, she reckons righteousness to him, and he walks away from that noose. And I started thinking, that is us. We are Jack Nicholson in this movie, Going South. From what I understand, reading the first couple chapters of Romans, we are that third-rate bank-robbing horse thief. We have broken God's law. We stand condemned. The noose is, as it were, around our neck. But God, by His grace, is willing to reckon us something we cannot produce, something we don't have, an alien righteousness, by His grace. And He's willing to give it to us as a gift. On a day of reckoning, God reckons righteousness. Would you pray with me? We'll look at this together. Father, as we look at this text today, we begin by thanking You. What a delight it is that we can spend time, and not just one sermon, but multiple sermons, understanding how by Your grace, through no work of our own, we are saved. We are saved and justified by faith alone, in Christ alone. That You have chosen, through Your perfect plan, to credit us, to reckon us something that we cannot work on our own. And rather than give us the paycheck that is due us, the wages of sin is death, you are willing to reckon us righteousness, to credit to our account something that we don't deserve. Father, and for that we praise you. May this church be known for ringing out that wonderful Reformation slogan, faith alone, sola fide. Father, I pray that as you illustrate this concept today in your servants, Abraham and David, that we will understand that you choose to give us this gift through one medium and one medium alone, faith. Righteous reckoning. May you be praised. In Christ's name, amen. Well, as we climb back into the Roman saddle, as it were, I think we need to kind of get back up to speed as to where things are at. So let's pull out our bookmark, right? If you have it. You see, it's important for us not just to learn about this book of Romans. We need to learn the book of Romans. Not so that we're smarter or we can spout off particular verses, but because the book of Romans is the gospel. In all of its depth and all of its breadth, it explains God and His holiness and His sovereignty, man and his rebellion and his depravity, Christ in His sweet sacrifice and atonement, paying our wages on the cross, and response, how we are to respond to Him. It is that in one book. So let's run through it real quickly here. The theme, Romans, the righteousness of God. We might say it this way, it's the gospel. And in a lengthy introduction, Paul introduces himself to a Roman church that he does not know, a church made up of both Jews and Gentiles. And he tells them that he wants to write to them about this good news, this gospel. He's planning on going to Spain. He wants them to help him on this mission. But he wants them to rest assured that he is preaching the truth, and he wants them to understand it fully. We know that the Jews have been run out by Emperor Claudius of Rome, and they're just now returning. And we've got a little dissension in this church. These two very distinct people have been brought together. The dividing wall has been broken down, and they've been brought together by Jesus Christ. But though they have been saved, they're carrying some baggage, aren't they? The Jews, with maybe a little pride and prejudice, and the Gentiles, maybe with a little disdain because of how the Jews are acting. And so Paul seeks to remedy this by giving them the gospel in all of its fullness. And so in this introduction, he says, hey, first of all, this is an important message here, this gospel. Don't waste your life or the message. You've been left here for that express reason, to give this wonderful gospel to anyone who will listen. Our timeless truth for that first sermon was he called them to live the life which God had given them and proclaim the message that saved them. Don't waste your life. Don't waste your message. And then we go down, if you will, turn to chapter 1 and look at verses 16 and 17. Right away, Paul gets to the theme of the whole book. Let me read it to you, starting in verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, encircle this, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. So that's the theme, the righteousness of God. We're going to get into it a little bit deeper, but God requires perfect righteousness, and we can't get there. So what does He do? He provides the righteousness for us. That's the theme. And what we have is, we have this 16-chapter book broken up, chapters 1 through 11. It's understanding the righteousness of God, understanding this good news, the gospel. And then what's 12 through 16? Say it with me. It's applying it, right? Applying the righteousness of God. 1 through 11, 12 through 16. Right after his introduction, he immediately gets into the bad news of the gospel, condemnation. We understand that God requires this perfect righteousness. He has created man for a purpose to worship Him. Westminster Catechism says the chief end of man is to what? to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, that we were created for this purpose. But what did every single man do? Shook his fist at God, at the Creator King, and said, I don't want to be under your rule. I want to rule. And so we all became traitors. As a result of Adam's fall and a result of our own choices, we chose to suppress the truth. And we talked about that. Paul uses it over and over again. That we can look around and we can say, you know what? This didn't just happen, right? This wasn't just some cataclysmic event that this everything fell into place. But there is an author and a creator. There is a designer. There is a master artisan. You can look around and know there's a God. And when you know there's a God, you also know that you're not Him. And that we are called to worship Him. So it says, therefore, we are without excuse. And he takes us through and he says, you know what? I'm going to show you how the rebel suppresses the truth. And I'm going to show you how the self-righteous man, the hypocrite, suppresses the truth. And I'm going to show you how even the Jew suppresses the truth. And all of them do it for the same reason. They don't want to give God the glory. They're glory hounds. All of us prior to coming to Christ were glory hounds. We wanted to be on the throne. We wanted to serve ourselves. And so rather than give the God the glory, we suppress the truth. I don't believe there's a God. I got more important things to do. I'm a Christian, but I don't have to live for Him. And we suppress the truth in order that we can keep the glory. Look at verse 21 there. For even though they, what? Knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. And so because all of mankind suppresses the truth in order to keep the glory for himself and falls short of the righteousness that God has required, the result is, look at your bookmark there, condemnation. Condemnation. The wages of sin is death. And so that begs the question, which we got to a few weeks ago, is then, is there any hope? How can one possibly find forgiveness before a holy God? If there's no way I can attain the standard of righteousness, and all mankind has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, I mean, frankly, how's anyone going to go to heaven? And Paul anticipates this. He leads us up to it. And what he does is he answers this question in this beautiful, beautiful synopsis of how God is both the just and the justifier. He is the one who judges, and He is the one who provides the escape. Look, turn over two pages, chapter 3. After condemnation, we have what's called justification. If condemnation is the bad news, well, then justification, standing righteous before God with the righteousness that's not our own, that's the good news. Let me read verses 21 through 26. So after three chapters of bad news, boom. And if you have your Bible, I would encourage you, draw a line, mark it, arrow down. Here's where the good news starts. I've heard the bad news, now here's the good news. But apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, literally as a wrath satisfier, in His blood through faith. And this was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Those verses right there, 21 through 26, and hang with me here, it gets easier. That's the crux of the book of Romans. That's the good news. That the righteousness that we did not have, could not do, would not do, that God provides through Jesus Christ. That, Martin Luther said, that is the most important section in all of Romans. You get this, you understand the gospel. So let me take that paragraph here and let me just put it in my own words, which are certainly not better than Scripture, but I think just let me just take it down a notch. The righteousness of God has been manifested through Jesus Christ. It's a righteousness outside of ourselves. It's an external righteousness. And the Old Testament testified to this. There were pictures and types and promises. Jesus Christ is all over the Old Testament. And this righteousness is only available by grace through faith. And it's made possible because Christ was our great substitute that died in our place. Christ is the judge who is also the justifier. He's the judge that condemned us righteously and then took off his robes and went down and died in our place. That is the gospel. And then in verses 27 through the end of the chapter, what we get is the implications of that. But let me just say it this way. Understanding that aspect of the gospel, which is just the central point of the whole Bible, is there any room for works gaining us justification? Is there any room for our ethnicity or religious affiliation or particular ceremonies gaining us a right standing before God? No way. I mean, that's the whole point, is that when you read this, you realize we stand naked at the foot of the cross. We've got nothing to offer, and that's the gospel. And that's what Paul's going to illustrate today in chapter 4. It's really, really interesting. Paul is a pastor, first and foremost. Yes, he's a teacher, he's a preacher, but he's a pastor. And he doesn't just leave it here and said, okay, try to understand this all on your own. Go for it. Swallow this pill. He says, let me explain it to you. Let me put it in words and pictures that you'll understand. That's what chapter 4 is. It's a description of what this justification is. Let me give you one more background bit. Verses 27 through 31 are essentially what he's going to explain in chapter 4. Verse 27, where then is their boasting? Verse 29, is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Verse 31, do we nullify the law through faith? Basically what he's doing, he's giving a summary of what he's about to explain. And like a good pastor, he illustrates it. And he's going to illustrate it with people they know. He's going to illustrate it through Abraham and through David. And he's going to go back to these pictures that they have in their mind. And we all do this, right? You ever read a biography of someone in history? And you go into this biography saying, well, yeah, I know Thomas Jefferson. Or I know John Adams, or I know whoever. And then you start reading and you're like, I didn't know this guy at all. This picture I had of him in my mind was completely different. That's what Paul does. And he shows them that their understanding of their heroes is completely opposite of what is true about the gospel. So, let's dive in. Deep breath, it's not all going to be that difficult. The title of the sermon is Righteous Reckoning. Righteous Reckoning. The timeless truth, if you're taking notes, it's in the center section of your bulletin. Righteousness is reckoned by faith alone. Righteousness, meaning a correct standing before God. Being able to stand before God in His favor. Let me say it this way. Being saved is credited to us only by faith. And so the points are going to be this simple. Righteousness is reckoned by faith alone. Number one, apart from works. Number two, apart from religious affiliation. Number three, apart from the law. Ready? Chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he's got something to boast about, but not before God. I love Jewish sarcasm, by the way. It just makes it all very lively. When he says, yeah, Abraham's got something to boast about, he's essentially saying, because no one's ever been able to do it. No one's ever kept the law perfectly. And if he's going to boast, he better be careful he doesn't boast about it before God, because God's going to say, yeah, right? You think you're perfect? There's only two ways you get to heaven. Did you know that? place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, live a perfect life. I haven't met anyone over on this side yet. Romans 1 says there's no one that's done it. He says this is impossible. And he says, if you don't remember, go back to chapter 1. No one seeks him, no, not one. No one's righteous, no one's good. All have fallen short. And he says, you know what? But don't take my word for it. Let's go back to the Hebrew Scriptures. Remember who he's talking to here. He's talking to a church that's got Gentiles on this side and Jews on this side. And there's a bit of a divide right now. He says, hey, let's go back to the Hebrew Scriptures. Verse 3, what does the Scripture say? And you see those block letters? That means he's quoting the Old Testament. Abraham believed God, and it was credited, or I like that old King James, reckoned to him as righteousness. And that word credited or reckoned, it's the Greek word logizomai. It means to put towards someone's account. Okay? Kids, you remember? Well, I don't want to tell this to kids. Adults, you remember when you were teenagers and you had no money of your own, but maybe just a car, and somehow dad let you have the credit card for the day. For emergencies only, right? Y'all the only ones? Am I the only one that ever did this? Well, dad, it was an emergency. Charge it to his account. Charge it to his account. You know, put it on Mr. Underhill's tab, right? Okay? That's the picture here. Just charge it. Just put it to my account or put it to his account. That's that word reckoned. Put it on my tab. Paul uses Abraham as the premier illustration for one who is saved by faith alone because he's got Scripture here. And he's got Scripture that is totally contradictory to what the Jews believed. Okay? Think about it. At the time of Christ, first century, what was Judaism like? Well, you know Christ railed against the Pharisees, right? For what? Legalism. Okay? Trying to do everything by the letter of the law, but having hearts of stone. Well, in first century Judaism, they believed that right favor with God, that righteousness was obtained by doing this and not doing that. And doing this again, but don't doing it that way. You know, all this stuff. The thought was, is that I have this ladder. And the more I keep the law, the more righteous I am. And the more righteous I am, the more God likes me. And you know what? I can be justified by righteousness. And guess what Paul says? Heck no! You guys are reading it all wrong. But let me tell you how deeply ingrained this was. I just want to read you a couple statements from Jewish literature about Abraham. Quote, this is not scriptural, this is extra biblical. Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord and was well pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life. Abraham did not sin against thee. They believe that you were saved by a works-based righteousness, and the guy they pointed to as the perfect example was Abraham. So what does Paul do in this one stroke? He rocks their world. He says, hey, you're misunderstanding this. Abraham wasn't justified by being a good man. He was justified because he believed, and God credited it to his account. He gave him something on his account that he did not earn. In fact, he says, turn back to Genesis 15. Let's do that real quickly. Turn back to Genesis 15. I want to show you how he walks them through and explains to them that salvation, justification, is all of God. Genesis 15, verse 1. God is speaking. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Look how Abram responds. Oh, Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, since you have given me no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside, and he said, now look towards the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said, so shall your descendants be. Verse 6, then he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. That's the first time we see the word believed in Scripture. Paul says, he believed and God credited to him righteousness. And I can imagine, I don't know that Paul did this, but I'll do it this morning. I can imagine him saying, and by the way, if you'll remember, this is not do-gooder Abraham here. This is Abraham who just came back from a vacation in Egypt where he lied to Pharaoh saying that his wife was really his sister. This is Abraham who not too long ago came from Ur of the Chaldees. And guys, if you don't remember, Ur was the ancient Near East Las Vegas. When you drove into Ur, you saw the sign that said, "Welcome to Ur. What happens in Ur stays in Ur." It was the center of moon goddess worship. The moon goddess was Nana. And there's a whole mess of sins that went along with worshiping the moon goddess. And don't think for a minute here that Abraham and his family was this pious little flock of believers in the middle of this sin city. Because Joshua tells us differently. Joshua chapter 24, verse 2. From ancient times, your fathers lived beyond the river. That means Euphrates. Namely, Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nor, and they, quote, served other gods. I'll just put it out there. There's no reason why we shouldn't believe that Abraham's family was involved in child sacrifice. That's how decadent Ur was. There's been archaeological excavations at the base of the ziggurat in Ur. It's in modern-day Iraq, where there are mass graves. It was a decadent place, and he was part of that. God didn't go find a righteous Abraham and say, "Hey, come, I want to start a new nation with you. It'd be a great story. Let's just do it together." No, he called a pagan. This is the guy. This is the guy who God chooses to save. Now, I want you to imagine what the Jews feel like. Paul just took their hero out of the knees. Their assumption was that this is the way to go. He was a good guy. God loved him because he was a good guy. Therefore, if I'm a good guy, God will love me. Oh, I love Abraham. This is the model. Paul just said, no, he's a bad guy and God loved him. This is not a direct illustration here, but it would be like if someone told you, hey, you know, George Washington, you know, some foreigner, George Washington, your hero. Yeah, before he became general of the Continental Forces, he was a hippie pacifist. And he was a socialist. He'd be like, what? Our founding father loves democracy? Okay, I know not all you are historians, but pretend that you are, and it's interesting. But you see, he just took that hero out at the knees. And that's the whole point. It wasn't because of Abraham's works that righteousness was reckoned to him. It was God who did it. Turn back to Romans 4 and we'll continue. It was God who reckoned it to him, who credited it to him. In verse 4, it says, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Think about this in terms of world religions. You know that Metroplex has become increasingly more cosmopolitan. And if you look at the difference between evangelical Christianity, let me just say, a church that believes in the gospel, that you're saved by faith alone in Christ alone, and all the other world religions, the singular difference is that all other world religions, whatever flavor they are, do this, hum this, go here, crawl here, think here, all these things. Take this pilgrimage. Man climbing a ladder to attain favor either with the one being in the universe or God or the essence or being enlightened, whatever you want to call it. And yet Christianity says you can't do it, but God does. That's the difference. That's the difference. Now watch this, verse 6. It's as if playing that Father Abraham card. That was like the Ace of Spades. I mean, it was a heavy card to throw down. Now he pulls out the King of Hearts. He says, let me show you another one. King David. And, you know, they're just going, oh, seriously? You just messed up Abraham in my mind, and now you're going after King David? So look at verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Paul's using the same word, that reckon, that credit, and he's saying, you know what? Even David, even King David, who was what? A man after God's own heart. He wasn't saved by his good deeds. In fact, you know what a sinner he was. And God didn't credit him what was due. He credited him righteousness. By the way, that's taken from Psalm 32. That's Psalm 32, David, not Psalm 23, David. We like Psalm 23, David, right? Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You know, David, he's walking with the Lord. You know what Psalm 32, David, is? That's peeping Tom, wife-stealing, premeditated murderer, King David. Ouch. I mean, that's the worst of the worst of King David. And guess what? When you have all those things, that adultery, wife-stealing, murder on this side of the balance sheet, what do you have to have on the other side of the balance sheet? A hanging, to draw on our illustration. You got to have both of them. There has to be reckoning. And yet it seems like God's breaking the rules here, doesn't it? Think about that, okay? Go back to your freshman accounting in college, okay? If you have all this on the debit side, all these things, you got to have something on the credit side. But it seems as if God is saying, I'm not going to take these into account, and I'm instead going to give you something different. God, are you breaking the rules? Well, he's not. The interesting thing is that Christ paid that debt. That thing that was to be reckoned to you was reckoned at the cross. And the fact that God can credit you with righteousness is not just some arbitrary accounting. It's because Christ has made the payment. Folks, if you're here today and you think you can work your way, or you think you're a Christian because you just believe in a set of facts and you're a pretty good guy, let me assure you, you're not. That you are that horse thief. You are that King David that deserves death. And only righteousness will be credited by faith. Faith alone. I remember working as an accountant in college where I learned this concept. It was an interesting job. I did the taxes for rock and roll bands in the Metroplex, which, by the way, is just kind of like getting the shoebox at tax season, you know, just junk in it. And you know, in accounting, there's things that you can do and you can't do. And as much as they tried, you can't spend all of the garage band's money on beer and hair gel and then come over here and just say expected royalties, right? It just doesn't work that way. If you've got debt you've spent, you've got to pay it over here. And this started to make sense, that we're not credited what is due us, but we're credited what someone else has paid for. Let's look at our second point. If we are reckoned righteousness by faith alone, apart from works, it's also apart from religious affiliation. Look at verse 9. And this is a strange argument, but I'll just break it down for us. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or the uncircumcised? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Paul says not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Paul goes back to Genesis 3:15 and he says, and by the way, just in case you don't misunderstand this, he wasn't credited righteousness because he became a Jew. That's what being circumcised was. Or because of some religious ceremony. That didn't make him righteous. How do we know that? I mean, we know that, right? But we know that because he wasn't circumcised for another 14 years. It's scriptural. Even the Jews thought it was like closer to 29 years. that Abraham believed and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And then sometime in the future, he received the sign of the covenant. In fact, that's what he calls it in verse 11. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of his faith while he was uncircumcised. Circumcision, or becoming a Jew, is not what reckons us righteousness. He calls it both a sign and a seal. What's a sign? You know, I love on our date nights, drive down 1709, I'm hungry for Mexican food. And our favorite place is Michulas. And when I see that sign, Michulas, I mean, I get excited because I get to gorge on chips and salsa, and we just have a great time. We have fajitas. But that sign is not the place where I get to enjoy that delight, is it? It points to a greater reality. It points to the place where I get to have that wonderful meal. Well, that's what circumcision is. That's what even baptism is. It's a sign of a greater reality. And it's a seal, we don't use this much anymore, it's a seal of one who has authority over us. God is saying with Abraham, he's mine. God is saying with baptism, you're mine. It's a picture of a greater reality, it's a picture of something else, but it's not what actually saves us. Now, let's just get real practical here, because everyone's like nodding, yeah, they agree with that. For an unbeliever to get baptized means they just get wet, okay? For an unbeliever to join a church is like a goat hanging out with a flock of sheep thinking that he'll become a sheep by hanging out with them. That's the level at which Paul's arguing here. The fact that you guys are trusting in signs and affiliations and works will not justify you, will not reckon righteousness. In fact, what we've learned from Romans 1 and 2, those works will reckon you death. Paul explains it this way for one very important reason. Look at verse 11 again. So that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised. Verse 12, and the father of circumcision to those not only of the circumcision, but also who follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. The point Paul is trying to make here is that, do you realize that Abraham became a believer when he was a pagan Gentile? And that he was a believer and still a Gentile. And it wasn't later that he became, quote, a Jew. Therefore, and if you go to Galatians, it would say that, that Abraham is the father of us all. He's the father of believers. And who are believers? It says there, those who follow in the faith, in the steps of faith. If you want to write down Galatians 3:6 and look it up later, it's almost verbatim the same thing. That he was promised that in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And Abraham believed and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was still a Gentile. And then 14 years later, he received the sign of the covenant and he kind of became a Jew. But he is the father of all who believe. So don't claim, Jews, that because you're a Jew, that therefore you're saved. I mean, this was a big deal. Paul was having to deal with this. He had people, coming into churches and saying, well, you know what? We believe that the Gentiles can become believers, but you got to get circumcised first. Paul and Barnabas went toe-to-toe with some guys over this. They even went to Jerusalem, met with the apostles, had a Jerusalem council, and James said, that's not true. We are saved by faith alone, and we will not put that burden on the church. You do not have to become a Jew in order to be saved. Paul went so far as to say, and hey, even Pastor Titus, my good buddy who I've trained, who I've sent to Crete, not even he felt compelled to be circumcised. And if your pastor doesn't feel compelled to be circumcised, don't think you have to either. So let's get real personal. How does this apply? Well, there are some biblical commandments to do, ordinances, baptism being one of them. Committing yourself to a local body and membership is also very important. These are essential things, but they are not salvific. And let me say that if you are holding on to your baptism or your religious affiliation, you're not saved. If you think that is what justifies you before God, that is a work. That is an affiliation. That is not faith. And you say, well, I don't know anyone like that. I bet you do. I bet you do. It may even be you. When I ask someone, tell me, how'd you come to know Christ? How'd you become a believer? Well, I've always been a Baptist. I've always been Methodist. My daddy was a deacon. I got baptized when I was 6 years old. If I hear those responses as a first response out of someone when I ask them, how did you come to know Christ? My heart immediately goes out and I realize, you know what? I gotta show them they're lost before I can get them saved. I gotta realize that they are trusting in something else other than faith. And you know what? Trusting in something else other than faith won't save. Let me put it this way. Trusting in faith plus something else will also not save. Well, let's do one more. We're saved by faith apart from works, apart from religious affiliation, and apart from the law. Verse 13. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world, not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Okay. Pagan Abraham, call out of Ur of the Chaldees. God, what will you give me? A promise to take care of you, and a promise to give you a son. In fact, he already promised him land, seed, and blessing. Abraham believed, he became a Christian. 14 years later, he gets circumcised, becomes a Jew. 430 years later from when he believed, he gets the law. Paul's saying, come on, don't think that the law justifies you. Abraham believed, and it was 430 years later that he received the law. That's crazy. And if you think that you are an heir to the promise, if you think that you're going to get saved through the law, well, that doesn't make any sense because who made the promise? It's a promise. I like what John Stott says. What God said to Abraham was not, obey this law and I will bless you, but he says, I will bless you, believe my promise. I like that. It's powerful. It puts salvation all with God and not with us. Galatians 3:18, for if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Now, we're saved by faith plus nothing. Now, genuine faith will work. It will show fruit. But salvation, justification. And this was the cry of the Reformation. Sola fide. Remember, Martin Luther is responding to the Roman Catholic Church that is saying, you want to get saved? You want to save your dead grandma? Buy this indulgence. It's a get out of hell free card, a get out of hell purgatory card. And that's what just riled Martin Luther. And he went back to Scripture. He said, no, we're saved by faith alone. Now, you would have hoped that the reaction to the Reformation would have been something like, maybe we need to rethink this thing. Maybe there's some abuses with this indulgences. Maybe we need to go back to Scripture. There wasn't that. In fact, there was such a vitriolic reaction that came out of Rome against the Reformation that they had what was called the Council of Trent. And they didn't say, we need to study this some more, or you might be right, or they didn't say, hey, this is what Scripture says about being faith alone. This is what they said, Canon 9. If anyone says that by faith alone, the impious, that means the sinner, is justified, in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the obtaining of grace and justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema. Let him be cursed to hell. Let me condense that for you. If anyone says that you are saved or justified by faith alone, go to hell. In Canons 24 and 32, justified by the good works, man is justified by the good works that he performs by the grace of God and the merit of Jesus Christ. Man is justified by good works. Paul says, no way. And Paul gets strong. He goes toe-to-toe with anyone says otherwise, because you know what? Lives are on the line. And the practical ramifications for us and the people we know are huge. Because we listen to a little Christianese, and we kind of accept a little this, a little that, and I'm a churchgoer, and daddy was this, that, and the other, and we're all kind of okay with it, instead of Pauline response saying, do you believe that you are justified, that you are reckoned righteousness by faith alone? And that not only did you have nothing to do with it, but you were running the other way. And a Christian response is one who says, yes, I know, I believe, and God reckons righteousness. And a pagan response that says, whoa, I'm a pretty good guy. That's how important this message is. It's a gospel message. And to add law to the grace of God, let me back up a little bit. No one out there within Christendom that I know, no one even in world religions is going to say, yeah, you just attain salvation by works. Everyone will say, well, you got to believe, right? You got to believe. But let me show you the subtlety of Satan. To add faith in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, to take that and add a work, to say, hey, I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I believe he's the Son of God. I have put my faith in him. But I also believe I need to do these things in order to be saved, is to nullify the work on the cross. It's to say that it's not finished. It's to say that it's not good enough. It's to say that it's not complete. It is to negate the work on the cross. What was the point of Christ dying if it's not done? Verse 15, for the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no violation. Paul says, you know, the only thing law is going to bring you? Just like Galatians says, it's a tutor that leads you to the cross. It's going to show you, you cannot get there on your own. The law was given to show you the standard of perfection, the standard of righteousness. And we're supposed to get to the end of the day and say, we can't do it. And God's saying, you're right, you can't, but I can. And rather than giving us a day of reckoning for what we deserve, he reckons to us righteousness. Let me give you two practical ramifications for this, and then we'll have potluck together. I would say everyone in here is like, yeah, I agree with you. This is good. There's Christianity 101. But there's two practical problems within evangelical churches like this. And the first one are those who say, yes, they believe it, they agree with faith alone, but in fact are trusting in something else or something in addition to faith for salvation. These are nice, well-meaning people who are in our church who are not saved. I don't know who they are, but Scripture says we've got both. Some may even serve in leadership positions, but they've never had righteousness reckoned to them because of the medium that they have chosen of faith plus works, which will not result in righteousness being reckoned to them. And can I tell you how it happens? Because we've lost something as a church, something that was around for 2 millennia. And Christians, when they used to meet one another, they used to say, tell me how you got saved. Tell me how you came to know Christ. Give me your testimony. Tell me about the joy within you. And something happened about 30 years ago. We quit asking that because it probably made someone uncomfortable. And when we quit asking that, then we were able to gloss over the people who are not saved in our congregation. And daily we were giving them a pass, not realizing that they're on the wide road. Folks, that's wrong. We need to care enough about people, not only to hear their stories of joy, but to help them be confident in their salvation. We need to reintroduce this lost question. Tell me, how did you come to know Jesus? I'm not talking about some perfect theological treatise on justification. I'm just talking about someone telling you who they're trusting in for their salvation, how God saved you. One beggar telling another beggar where the food is. There's one other problem. Many of us, most of us, I hope, have trusted in Christ, faith alone for salvation. But we've forgotten about it. We don't remember it. I don't remember, a specific day or time or date. I can't tell you when it happened with me. But we have forgotten our wedding, as it were. We've forgotten when we were made the bride of Christ, when Christ saved us, when joy came into our life. And you know what we need to do? It's like a marriage. It's like when we become a butler and a maid and we're no longer a husband and wife joined together. We need to go back and look at our wedding album. We need to remember the joy of our salvation. We need to revisit and find that time again and recapture it. You guys remember what it was like when you became a believer? You were excited. You'd talk to anyone who would sit still to listen, right? And then something happened over time, your heart grew cold. We need to go back and remember, we have been credited righteousness. Amen? Brothers, sisters, this is exciting. What we could not produce other than a paycheck of hell, God has produced by sending His Son. That's exciting. And I think when we do that, we will remember, we will regain the joy of our salvation. We'll remember the day we went from the noose to nuptials. Amen? Father, as we gather together to share a meal, I pray that You would strike any confusion from this sermon and that people would hear the wonderful, joyful, magnificent truth of what You did for us. By not reckoning to our account what we deserve, but by reckoning righteousness. And I pray that, that would produce such a boldness within us and such a joy within us that You would be glorified by our testimony to the world. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.